Let's take our Bibles. Let's return to the book of Acts of the Apostles. We're going to do a broad sweep of Acts chapter 26. I want to read the whole chapter. I know that's going to take us a while, but that's okay. Acts 26. And then we're going to look back here, and we're going to, I think we can see that this chapter breaks into four sections where we talk about various stages in Paul's experience, how he was in rebellion to the Lord, how the Lord converted him and commissioned him, and then fourthly, how as a commissioned child of God, he faced great challenges. But let's begin here in Acts 26. I'm going to read the whole chapter, so please follow along, and then we'll go back and we'll look at this chapter. Acts 26:1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me to this day. I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer And that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Oh, Father, as we now look into your word, we do once again ask that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, would please open up our eyes. Teach us, Lord, good lessons as we look at this glorious chapter in your word. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You don't have to know too much about the Bible to know that Saul of Tarsus was a staunch opponent of the followers of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. By his own admission, as we'll see here in a moment, he considered himself to be the fiercest opponent to the early church. As we look into this chapter of Acts, I want us to make a study of man's fallen nature, that is, the natural contrariness that we have inherently within us toward God and His truth. And then conversely, I want us to note how interested the God who is defied by his human creatures, how he is personally interested in the salvation of sinners. And then I want us to note the place of the gospel in God's economy. And then finally, I want us to note the challenge that faces each and every one of us who take the gospel seriously and the commission that the Lord has given to us to share this message with others. So I don't think I need to spend much time with the background and the context. We've done that week after week after week, but we know that Luke is the human author, Dr. Luke, and he is also, as you know, the author of the Gospel according to Luke. We see, as we look into the beginning of this chapter, that the Apostle Paul is standing before King Agrippa of the Second, and King Agrippa gives Paul, who is a prisoner, permission to make his defense, his apologia, his defense for the faith. What Paul is giving here is essentially what using Christian, modern-day Christian terminology, we would say he's giving his testimony of what God has done in his life. And how is it that he is here in Caesarea? Well, we know back in Acts chapter 21, he was on his third missionary journey, bringing a monetary gift to the poor saints, the Christian Jews there in Jerusalem. And someone started some Jews from the province of Asia started a rumor that Paul had taken a Gentile into the area of the temple where Gentiles weren't allowed to go. But this rumor worked the people in the area into a frenzy. It turned into a riot. and the Romans intervened, and Paul asked for an opportunity to speak. And anyway, this developed into a situation where he was now in the custody of the Romans in Jerusalem. And when there was a plot that was learned, a conspiracy to take Paul's life, Claudius Lysias, the tribune, sent Paul to Caesarea for his safekeeping, because as we know, the Apostle Paul, while a very religious Jew, he was also a Roman citizen, and he's using his citizenship rights here. He arrives in Caesarea, and we have a time text given to us at the end of chapter 24. And we're told that Felix, who at that point was the governor, had kept Paul for 2 years there in Caesarea. And then Festus came, and Festus was being visited by Herod Agrippa and his sister, Bernice. And Festus told Herod Agrippa about Paul, and he knew about him, he was curious. And now he has Paul before him. And we see that this is quite an elaborate scene. If you look back in 25, verse 23, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And Paul was brought in, and this is the situation. All these people are decked out in their royal robes and their military outfits, and here's Paul, a simple preacher of the gospel, standing before them. So that's how we got to be here, and that is what is taking place. Now, Agrippa says, go ahead, Paul, make your defense. And you notice in the introduction here in verse 2 and 3 that the Apostle Paul is very polite. He begins his discourse. And from verse 2 all the way to verse 23, the Apostle Paul will speak uninterrupted. His defense is a fascinating one, and certainly one that merits our contemplation. And so Paul begins now, and Paul's going to give us his personal testimony. And we have the story of his conversion, as it actually happened, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, right? And then when Paul was apprehended by the Romans in the midst of that riot there in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul asked the Romans if he might have some space to speak to the crowd, and he did. And you find this in Acts 22. The Apostle Paul, before the Jews there in Jerusalem, he gave his testimony. He spoke about his conversion. And so this is the third time we read about Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. And this is the second time that he is giving his own personal testimony, his own personal story of his conversion. Now, as the Apostle Paul begins, he wants them to know about his pre-conversion. He wants them to know about the state of his mind, the state of his affairs prior to his personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about his religious fervency. In verse 4, he states that he is a Jew. And even more than a Jew, he's a member of the most elite, the most strict sect of the Jews. He was part of the Pharisee party. And the Apostle Paul was extremely zealous. He was a zealot for religious purity. He was persuaded that he needed to do everything he could to purge all the Jewish followers of Jesus as Messiah from the ranks of Judaism. You see in verse 9, he says to Agrippa, Bernice, Festus, and all the rest who are present there, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He believed that he was a false Messiah. He believed that Jesus was a con man, and that everyone who was a disciple, a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, was deceived and hence must be dealt with. This man named Saul of Tarsus saw that it was his God-given duty and job to stop this heretical movement from infiltrating Judaism, and so with all of his muscle and might and zeal, he sought to break the back of this movement. Now look at verse 10. He says, I opposed this movement in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And in 11, and I punished them often in all the synagogues. And notice this latter part of 11, I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He was consumed with hatred against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he ended up on his way to Damascus. He had secured letters from the chief priests that if he found any who followed Jesus as Messiah, he would apprehend them and bring them back as prisoners. That's his mission in life. Destroy the followers of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. If you look back in Acts chapter 9, Luke's account there in the opening two verses, he states, but Saul, this is right after the death of Stephen, and Saul was there, oh, go kill this man, take your rocks and destroy him, and I'll watch your cloaks. So take those off so you can throw those big rocks and crush his skull more easily. After the stoning of Stephen, Luke writes, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked for letters that if he found any belonging to the way, men or woman, he might bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. You know, when you look at this, you learn that conversion and religion are not the same thing. A lot of people think, well, I'm a very religious person. Well, Nicodemus was a very religious man, and he needed to be born again. And Saul of Tarsus was a very, very, very religious man. And he was dead in his trespasses and sins. Saul of Tarsus believed in God. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that wasn't enough, was it? I don't think anyone could question the sincerity of Saul of Tarsus and his mission. He was committed. He was committed in the superlative, but he was lost. He was dead to God. And so when we meet people who say, well, I'm spiritual or I'm religious, or yes, but have you been born again? Do you know the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Are you resting your soul in Him? Have you ceased from your own efforts to establish your own righteousness? And have you received the righteousness of Christ through faith? There's lots of people who are well-meaning in this world. Listen to Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's Proverbs 14:12. Now, if you didn't catch that, let me quote another passage. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You say, I don't know if I'm seeing vision, but I'm hearing double. Two passages in Proverbs say exactly the same thing. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. It should be a check upon us. Here is this man, Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as the Apostle Paul. Prior to his conversion, he was deceived. He was deluded. He was a natural man. He was an unregenerated man. He was spiritually dead in his trespasses and sins. He had a spiritually darkened heart. He opposed the Lord Jesus, the true biblical Lord Jesus, and he sought to destroy Christ's truth bearers. Now, most unbelievers are not as radical as Saul, but their animosity against the truth is just really one of degree. Everyone who does not trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord, their Master, their Redeemer, their King, has to some degree the spirit of Antichrist. As long as you have the spirit of Antichrist within you, you can't be saved. You have to recognize that Jesus is the Christ. And you have to bow your knees to Him. So the Apostle Paul speaks to us about his pre-converted state when he was a contrary man. But understand now that everyone who has not been born again, everyone who has not bowed the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father is a contrary man. Well, now the Apostle Paul carries on, and we see that he moves from a contrary man, and that is the natural state of man's mentality, the state of man's heart to the true and living God prior to his conversion. Paul moves now from the contrary man to the converted man, and notice how quick it happens. It happens in a moment. It happens in the blink of an eye. And what was it that made the difference? What was it that took him from an opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ to a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we can look at his own words. Look at verse 13, 14, 15, and 13, 14, and 15. He says this, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord Jesus said to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You know, there's expressions in our language. People use it all the time. They say, "Well, he saw the light," or "One day I finally saw the light." They may not be talking about the same experience that Saul had, but they're talking about something that dramatically changed their mindset. Where does that come from? It comes from here. Saul of Tarsus saw the light, and there was a dramatic change in his direction. Lately, I've been hearing people say, "Well, he had a come to Jesus experience." You ever hear anybody saying that? He had a come to Jesus moment. Where are they getting that from? They're getting it right out of the book of Acts of the Apostles. What made the difference in Saul of Tarsus's life was this: he had a personal encounter with the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He was called by name. And you remember in John chapter 10, Jesus, that's the good chapter, good shepherd chapter. Jesus calls his name, his sheep by name. John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What was the likelihood when the Lord Jesus apprehended Saul on Damascus Road? What was the likelihood that he wasn't going to become what he became? No chance he wouldn't become what he became. It's called the efficacious call. He has this personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice his encounter is with Christ revealing himself from heaven. There's no evidence that Saul of Tarsus ever knew the Lord Jesus when Jesus was involved in his earthly ministry. But now from heaven, he efficaciously or effectually calls him out of darkness and brings him into a relationship with himself. When God gives a sinner a new heart in regeneration, there comes signs of new life. Saul would repent. Saul would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about conversion, what do we mean? Conversion. Biblically speaking, when we speak of conversion, there are two aspects of conversion. One is called repentance. The other one is called faith. True conversion has to have both sides. It's like two sides of a coin. Repentance and faith. We have two sides. What is repentance? Repentance has to do with a change of mind. All true repentance has to do with a change of mind and always leads to a change of direction, which always leads to a change in life. Saul was physically on the road to Damascus, but spiritually and morally, he was on the broad road that leads to destruction. And when the Lord Jesus efficaciously spoke to him from heaven, he changed his direction. And we see that he embraces the one whom he opposed. At that point, we see that Saul accepts, receives, and rests upon Christ alone for his righteousness. Where there is true repentance, there is always true saving faith. Where there is true saving faith, there is always true repentance. And where there is repentance and saving faith, there is true conversion. So Saul was no longer the contrary man. He is now the converted man. And we see that in becoming the converted man, he also becomes the commissioned man. Here in Acts chapter 26, Saul has to be totally amazed that he did not get what he deserved. After all, by his own admission in Acts 26:9, he said he did everything he could to oppose the name of Christ. He was Christ's consummate enemy. But the Lord Jesus did not give Saul of Tarsus what he deserved. He gave him just the opposite. And what is that? That's what we call grace. That's what we call mercy. He deserved the wrath of God. But he got what he didn't deserve, and that is the grace and mercy of God. Rather than drive him into the ground upon which he laid prostrate, the Lord said to him, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 26, the Lord Jesus says to him, Saul, rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and in those in which I will appear to you. What is the commission? I'm delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And this is what you are to do. Through the preaching of the gospel and full reliance upon the Holy Spirit, you are to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. A man who should have been crushed in the dust as an enemy of the Son of God, is now commissioned to be the harbinger of good news. The Lord Jesus is sending him not only out to the Jews, but also to the idol-worshipping pagans, the heathen of the world. Here he was, a man who had received mercy, a man who now personally experienced the grace of God. He's now being sent out to tell others of the saving, redeeming, life-changing grace that he had been the recipient of. Did he take his commission seriously? Well, let's look at his own words. Verse 19 of Acts 26. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. What is the secret to truly experiencing life more abundant? What is the secret to living a life of heartfelt obedience for the Son of God, Jesus Christ? You know what it is? It's not complicated. It's grace. If you taste the grace of God and you know what you are and what you deserve, you appreciate the grace of God and you're motivated and you're moved, you're driven by the grace of God. The more we understand what grace really is, the more we'll take the commission the duties and responsibilities that God gives to us in His Word seriously. In verse 20, Paul says, I declared first, this is right after his conversion, first to those in Damascus, and then I went to Jerusalem and ministered, and throughout all the region of Judea, land of the Jews, and also to the Gentiles. And I preached that they should repent and turn to God and show forth their repentance by performing deeds which are commensurate with repentance. The contrary man became the converted man. And as soon as he became the commissioned man, what did he do? He didn't sit on his hands. He didn't suck his thumb. He didn't wonder, well, maybe I'll start next week or maybe next month. No, no. The commissioned man got on it right away. And you know something about Paul? He never looked back. He always looked unto Jesus. That's what he encourages us to do, right? Look unto Jesus. Set your affections on things above, not on things on this earth. For you have died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with Him in glory. He had tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Now he knew new life. Now he knew truth. Now he knew that Jesus Christ was indeed the Lord of glory. Prior to his conversion, he had heard the gospel. He knew what Stephen was all about back there in Acts chapter 7. He knew that Stephen was preaching about the righteous one. He knew that these Christians believed that Jesus was promised Messiah. He knew that they believed that he had died upon the cross, that he had been physically resurrected from the dead. He knew that Christians believed that the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's part of Peter's message at Pentecost. He heard these things. But now, after he's converted, he believes these things. He believes them with all of his heart. And as a commissioned man, he's out preaching these things. How many people have heard that Jesus is the Son of God? How many people have heard that He lived a sinless life, that He died for sinners at the cross, He was buried, He resurrected on the third day, He ascended to heaven? But they're meaningless words to them. It's just some information that's in their mind. They don't know the reality of the true Christ and all that He's accomplished. But this one, Saul here, Paul, he's come to realization that Jesus Christ is indeed alive, and now he's commissioned by the Lord, and he is now proclaiming this one he once opposed. Paul thought, well, how can anybody deny this one? Surely they know about my background. Surely they knew how I sought to hinder anyone from believing. People will have to believe when I tell them what the Lord has done in my life. But we know that that wasn't the case, was it? People opposed him now. He was once the great opposer, and now he is being opposed as he preaches the truth that he once resisted. He, by the grace of God, is now the preacher of the best news in the universe. Compared to the gospel, there is no other good news in the universe. Nothing else compares to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But while he thought that people would hear and believe, that's not how it went. You see in verse 21, for this reason, he says, the Jews seized me in the temple and they tried to kill me. He went from the contrary man to the converted man. And now as a converted man to a commissioned man. And when any of us take the commission that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ seriously and we move out with the gospel message, We're always going to be opposed. We're always going to find that we're going to be challenged. And that's what we find here in this latter section of the chapter. Though he was opposed, he continued to be faithful to his faithful Lord. In verse 22, to this day, he says, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, to the ordinary and to those who are people of great authority, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And what was that, Paul? Well, this, that the Christ, Messiah, must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim life both to our people and to the Gentiles. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul, as he preaches the gospel, is not really preaching anything new? There's nothing in the message that Paul preaches that is in opposition with what Moses said, or in opposition with anything that the prophets said. It's just a further understanding of what the prophets and Moses had said. Now he has more light. He's showing them how the one that Moses and the prophets predicted has come. And it's the Son of God. Nothing contrary between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need the Old Testament, otherwise the New Testament makes no sense. We need the New Testament because we can't keep the Old Testament. We got no Levitical priesthood any longer. We've got no Ark of the Covenant. We don't have any sacrificial system any longer according to the Old Testament. That all gave way to the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world at the cross of Calvary. That whole sacrificial system found its fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, who is not only our high priest, but also the one who sacrificed himself. And we think about Paul's statement there about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He says in verse 3 and 4, I delivered to you as of primary importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what? The Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. As he was speaking, look at verse 24. As he was speaking, he was loudly interrupted by Governor Festus. You see that? Verse 24, as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus blurts out. He yelps with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. He's saying, you're crazy, you're insane. And his response, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. Festus says, you're a maniac, you're deranged. And Paul says, no, not at all. What I say to you is sensible. It is rational. It is reasonable. There's nothing more sound to be found anywhere in the universe than the gospel of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How many times do you have people say, well, you, to become a Christian, you have to commit intellectual suicide? That's so opposite of the reality. Not to believe the gospel, that's lunacy. Not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's being deranged. Nothing more reasonable, nothing more rational than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything contrary to the gospel is inane, insane, and sheer lunacy. Paul knows how crazy he once was to oppose the truth of God in Christ. In verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner." Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And now we have another interruption, and this time it is by King Agrippa himself in 28. He says to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul says what? Verse 29, "King, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also everybody present in this room who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." That's a really remarkable statement. Paul is in essence saying, "You folks, you don't really understand how blessed I am. But I really want you to know how blessed I am, and I want the blessings that I know personally and intimately to be yours. But not the chains that I'm wearing. Everything that is so good and wonderful that the Lord has given me, I want that to be for you. But not the trials that I'm facing." What an attitude. What an attitude. Paul is stating to all those present, "I myself was once contrary to the gospel. I hated the gospel. I hated its messengers. And I especially hated the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you've heard my testimony. God mercifully imparted life to me. I'm now converted, forgiven all of my sins, cleansed from all my sins, which were many. And rather than destroy me, my Lord not only converted me, but commissioned me not only to communicate gospel facts, but also to seek with all of my heart to persuade people to believe these gospel facts. To convince them as best I know how that these gospel facts are true and these gospel facts are reasonable." Paul longs for his hearers to possess all the blessings he experiences in Christ except for his shackles. Why do we do evangelism? Why do we share the gospel with others? Well, we do it because we want to be obedient, right? That's what the Lord calls us to do. But also because we want the best for our fellow human beings. We want them to know what we've come to experience. We know life and life more abundant. We desire that for them as well. Paul was always challenged regarding the gospel. And it is fallen man's nature to be contrary to the gospel, to challenge the gospel, but never allow us ourselves to be intimidated by the challenges that are brought against us as God's people. Let us never be intimidated by challenges to God's truth. Let's always remember that the gospel is true and the gospel is reasonable. I believe Paul was propelled forward with the thought that if God could save me, the chief of sinners, for him, nothing is impossible. I often think that to myself when I'm out there preaching at Mallory Square. If God can save me, I know for him, nothing is impossible. I believe that the Apostle Paul saw, even though he believed in sovereign election, I believe from his human vantage point, I believe that he saw every person that he encountered as a potential brother or sister in Christ. And I think that's how we ought to look. There were people that thought Manasseh was beyond salvation. There were people that thought that Saul of Tarsus was beyond salvation. You may look at others, maybe one of those criminals upon the cross, right? You thought both those guys were beyond salvation, but we know from the sacred record that One of them became a believer in the Lord Jesus. And Manasseh became a believer. And Saul of Tarsus became the great apostle Paul. I think it's okay. I think it's right that we look at everyone we meet, no matter how hard they may be against us and the Word of God, that we can pray for them, share the gospel if possible with them, believing that they are a potential brother or sister in Christ. He had received grace and the gospel, and now, by grace, he would give out the gospel of grace to those around him. Christ will bring his sheep to himself, but he has chosen to do this in the context of the gospel. If you know the gospel, then make it known. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could take some time and analyze this part of sacred record, the sacred record, your holy book. Father, we thank you for this testimony that Paul gave, and even the reactions that are made by Festus and by Agrippa. And Father, we thank you that you took this contrary man and you made him a converted man and then a commissioned man. And we see that he was a challenged man, but your grace was all sufficient to keep him on course, so that in the end he would say he has finished his course, and henceforth it was laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Lord, you've given us a commission. We pray that we'll stay on course, and that we too will hear your beloved Son say to us on that day, "Well done, my good and my faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." Father, we pray our prayers in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.